When 2001, Pepsi signed Britney Spears to an endorsement deal worth $8 million, which further cemented her status as an international pop star, pun intended. As next Sunday approaches, you may recall that Brit made several iconic Super Bowl commercials for the soda giant. But Pepsi eventually ended that relationship in 2003 when they discovered that she drank Coke. And it later came out that the singer owned over 700 shares of Coca-Cola. And so while she was professing the joy of Pepsi in advertisements, she was secretly supporting their rival. Now, since this blatant display of hypocrisy and others like it, Pepsi now will only hire celebrities who like and actually use their products. And according to Forbes magazine, this is a recent trend in endorsements. Companies know that consumers are actually less likely to buy and use their products if an endorsement isn't real or believable. People feel betrayed by a lack of authenticity. And authenticity is the key to capture the heart of today's consumer. And that's why Coke hired Taylor Swift, because Diet Coke is her drink of choice. And that's why Lincoln hired Matthew McConaughey for their recent ad campaign. He says, "I've been driving a Lincoln since long before anybody paid me to drive one." And so gone are the days when a company like I Can't Believe It's Not Butter will rely on Fabio and all of his glorious 90s hair to promote their product. Now, hypocrisy in advertising is certainly a liability for companies, but is it really that dangerous for the average consumer? Well, ask the families in China that used Sanlu baby formula. A Chinese celebrity named Deng Ji endorsed Sanlu as safe and trustworthy. "I'm very picky when it comes to baby milk powder," she said. "It has to be professionally manufactured. Its quality has to be guaranteed. It has to be a famous brand because that would reassure me. It must also be economical. I trust Sanlu baby milk powder." Now, meanwhile, Sanlu was contaminated with melamine. It's a toxic industrial compound. And the toxin caused kidney stones in 300,000 babies, of which more than 50,000 were hospitalized and 6 actually died. And even though the main culprit was certainly the dairy products company, the public excoriated Deng Ji. And one victim's family eventually sued her. Because there are some types of endorsements that are dangerous, even deadly. And these examples of hypocrisy set the context for our passage today, Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16. And we're continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, a series we're calling Christ-Shaped People. And in our passage, Paul addresses the serious hypocrisy of his fellow apostle Peter. But this is no ordinary hypocrisy. In a visit to Antioch, Peter begins to endorse with his own behavior a theology that's not only dangerous, but deadly, as he begins to lead his fellow Christians away from the gospel. And these 6 verses recount Peter's glaring error and Paul's subsequent confrontation of Peter. Paul counters Peter's behavior with the reminder that our only hope for justification is by faith in Christ and Christ alone. But before we turn to our text, I want to refresh the literary context of the letter that we've considered thus far. And our passage this morning falls right in the middle of a large biographical section of the letter. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 11, through the end of chapter 2, Paul is highlighting several key events from his own life, including his conversion, his calling to ministry, and through to this defense of the gospel. And in chapter 3, Paul will return to addressing the recipients of his letter, the Galatians, and their own problem, but for now he addresses Peter's error. And we'll start in verse 11, where Paul wastes no time summarizing the issue. "But when Cephas," that is Paul, Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, some historical context will help us to frame this exchange between the two apostles, Peter and Paul. In Acts 11, you may recall, Barnabas recruits Paul away from his hometown of Tarsus, where he went after his conversion to the city of Antioch in Syria. So if you look here, here's Tarsus, where Paul was from and where he resided after his conversion, and Barnabas is recruiting him here to Antioch. Now, at this point in time, Paul was largely known for his previous persecution of believers. And the city to which Barnabas calls him Antioch was a diverse city off the Mediterranean coast. It was the site of the first church comprised largely of Gentiles. And Antioch is the place where followers of Jesus were first called Christians, perhaps scornfully. Antioch also became the birthplace of missions when the church there sent Paul and Barnabas on what we now call Paul's first missionary journey. It was through Asia Minor. You can see the travels here on their first missionary journey, the blue and red arrows. And this is in what is modern-day Turkey, as detailed in Acts 13 and 14. And the pair, Paul and Barnabas, eventually returned to Antioch, where they stayed with their fellow disciples for an extended period of time. And then in Acts 15:1, Paul and Barnabas receive a visit in Antioch from some men of Judea, sparking a debate that leads to the convening of the Jerusalem Council. And so Luke recounts this event in Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These men were from the circumcision party. This visit is likely the encounter that Paul is describing right here in Galatians 2, starting with a visit from Peter. Peter comes to Antioch, and his behavior there leads to a confrontation by Paul. Look at the first half of verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. Now, long before Peter arrived in Antioch, God had given him a direct, special revelation regarding the Jewish food laws. In Acts chapter 10, the Gentile centurion Cornelius receives a vision where the Lord tells him to send for a man named Peter in Joppa. Meanwhile, Peter is in Joppa. He receives his own vision from the Lord, which is described in Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 11. Peter saw the sky opened up, and an object, like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and the birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. And so as Peter is left there, considering this vision, at that exact moment, some men from Cornelius arrive at Peter's door and accompany Peter back to Caesarea, where Cornelius is. And it's there that Peter proclaims the gospel powerfully to Cornelius, his family, and his friends, recorded again by Luke in Acts chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So God used these miraculous circumstances to teach Peter that the Jewish food laws he had known his entire life were no longer binding, and that circumcision was not required for salvation, because here the Holy Spirit was falling on these uncircumcised Gentiles, and they were coming to faith. Now, of course, Peter knew from his time with Jesus that the apostles would be witnesses from Judea and Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth. But now he'd seen very clearly with his own two eyes that the Lord was revealing himself and the riches of his gospel, not only to his fellow Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And this profound understanding that Peter had reached is the personal backdrop of his visit to Antioch. And at first, Paul tells us he was living in accordance with these revelations, but all that begins to change in verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, as soon as these certain men from James arrive on the scene, Peter's behavior begins to change. He begins to draw back. He begins to separate himself from those he had previously enjoyed fellowship. And the reason is peer pressure, fear, specifically fear of man. Now this, of course, is not the first time that Peter has shied away from his own beliefs. Three times, the scriptures tell us he denied knowing Jesus due to fear of man. And here Peter resorts to pandering and people-pleasing as this powerful posse from Judea appears. And now James was the half-brother of Jesus, and he was the early leader of the Jerusalem church. And these men are being described as from him. But we shouldn't necessarily take that to mean that they were representing his ideology. In fact, in the letter that follows the decision at the Jerusalem council, the apostles and the elders, including James, acknowledged a problem that had been existing in the church. Acts 15, verse 24. The letter writes, "Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." And so this visit to Antioch in Galatians 2 by these men from Judea are no doubt an example of one of those disturbing visits. These men were devout Jews, likely with backgrounds as Pharisees, who believed quite strongly that all Christians must obey the Jewish law. They were called the circumcision or the circumcision party because they believed that Gentile males could not be saved if they had not been circumcised. And they believed that the Jewish food laws must be observed as well. What food you ate, how you ate it, and with whom you ate it. And this is something we see as an issue for the Pharisees all throughout Jesus' ministry. And to the Jewish people, meals represented fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people. And the laws related to food and eating were so deeply ingrained in their culture. You hear that in Peter's words in Acts as he says that he's never eaten anything unclean. Now, this is hard for us to understand, for many of us at least, but I want you to imagine if you met someone for the very first time. You met them at an American restaurant, and as the meal was served, starting with the soup, your guest began to eat the entire meal only with their hands. They ate the soup with their hands, and as the salad came out, they ate the salad with their hands. They ate the steak with their hands. They ate the dessert pie a la mode with their hands. And you're sitting there while everyone can see this going on. How would you feel as you saw this person do that? What would you be feeling at that moment? You might feel like that was a little awkward. Now, that's just a small piece of how these food laws were for the Jews. But it was far more serious because they were not just about cultural manners. These were religious symbols. How someone ate food was just one way of many that they communicated what they believed about God. So with these members of the circumcision casting a rather lengthy shadow over Antioch, Peter quits sitting with his Gentile friends that he's made there. This is a form of segregation. This is racism exercised by the people in power. Because remember, at this point in time, the Jews still largely were the ones that made up the power center of the church. And Peter's actions begin to speak louder than his words. And the issue at hand is fellowship and acceptance. Eating, after all, is a sign of acceptance. Now, when I was in seventh grade, it was then called Kenmore Intermediate School in South Arlington, I broke my leg. I broke it on a swing, which was a little embarrassing. But I broke my leg, and it required me to wear a cast and to use a wheelchair to get around the building. And I know this sounds strange, but all of a sudden, all of the popular kids wanted to be my friend. They wanted to push my wheelchair. A space miraculously opened up at the cool table so that I could wheel my wheelchair over and sit with all these fine people, and I happily ditched my neighborhood friends to do that. And then my cast came off. And that first time that I walked over to the cool table, all of a sudden, the chairs kind of started to close together. There was no longer any space for me. I was no longer wanted. And I immediately felt probably exactly how my friends had felt when I first left them. And I imagine this is how the Gentiles must have felt too, those Gentiles in Antioch, when Peter, who had enjoyed fellowship with them, all of a sudden stopped sitting with them. Because eating with someone is a sign of acceptance. And refusing to eat with someone is a sign of rejection. And so Peter's reason for withdrawing from the Gentiles was probably not that much different than the reason those kids scooted their chairs together or the reason why I ignored my real friends for a season. Because when we fear the loss of our own acceptance, we're willing to exclude others. This is the basis of the nature of gossip. We put other people down so that we can feel better of our, about ourselves. We keep others at bay or discuss them in a way that's inappropriate so that we can lift those that are in our presence up. And so this group from Jerusalem that's wielding so much influence, Peter begins to live in a manner that violated his own theology and the very express revelation that God himself had given him. Now we know that he didn't believe that Gentiles were second class or that they weren't allowed to sit with them because he had already sat with them and enjoyed their fellowship without any issue. It was now this presence of those that felt differently that caused him to change his mind and change his behavior in what Paul reveals to as his hypocrisy in verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, Peter and these men begin to influence quite dangerously the other Jewish members of the Antioch church. Now, Peter, of course, had walked with Jesus. He was one of the 12 apostles. He was the first man to preach a sermon after Jesus had resurrected and ascended into heaven. And he is starting to lure Barnabas away from the error. Barnabas gets swept up in his deception. The same Barnabas who had welcomed Paul into the faith, the same Barnabas who had invited Paul to Antioch in the first place, the same Barnabas who had gone on the very first missionary journey to the Gentiles in Asia Minor and to share the gospel that he was now opposing with his own actions. And the issue here, Paul tells us, is hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy was originally a Greek theatrical term that referred to play acting. Performers would wear a mask as they assumed a counterfeit persona. Now, it has grown, of course, to refer to the practice of criticizing behavior in another person that you yourself engage in. A hypocritical person is someone who lacks sincerity or integrity or consistency. Peter's hypocrisy and the hypocrisy of those he influenced was related to food laws and fellowship. And he wasn't living in accordance with his beliefs. He had been preaching a gospel for all nations, for all peoples, and now he was refusing to eat with his Gentile brothers and sisters. Now, while we may not struggle with this exact same issue as 21st century Christians, we certainly still struggle with hypocrisy. And there are two ways that it tends to manifest in the church today. The first is just outright deception. We proclaim one set of beliefs while we live another. We fail to practice what we preach, and it's purposeful, it's willful, it's rebellious. It's as if we wear a mask. My friend Gary used to pastor a church in a small city in Texas, and when he arrived there from California and began to pastor, he noticed there was a real problem among the people with hypocrisy among Christians over the issue of alcohol. And people would rail against the evils of liquor, and then they would drink it in the secret of their own home. In fact, they had special pieces of furniture constructed that would hide alcohol from their dry friends when they were over at their house, and they're called Baptist bars. Now, the social influence from teetotalers in that city was so strong that people were willing to go great lengths to hide their drinking. But the sin is intoxication, not drinking alcohol. So it's far wiser to ensure that first, our beliefs are biblical, and then to make certain that our behaviors line up with those beliefs. Don't say one thing and do another. Now, there are plenty of examples that we could come up with. You're probably thinking of examples in your own life right now as we think of that one, whereby Christians condemn a form of behavior in which they themselves practice. The news will give us plenty of examples of Christian leaders, often their sins of a sexual nature. But if you're here today, and you're professing faith in Christ and you're living a double life, I simply want to beg of you to come clean. God sees. God knows. And I want you to be encouraged this morning to confess your sin first to Him and then to a trusted Christian friend. And if you don't have a friend that you could trust, I'm certain that any elder of this church would be happy to sit down and talk with you, allow you to confess what you're struggling with, and help you on a straight path toward integrity and experiencing the joy of freedom and restoration and reconciliation. There's a second type of hypocrisy or inconsistency that can easily plague us as Christians, a type that's far less obvious and thus far more insidious, the spiritual blind spot. And these are areas of our personal walks with God that are not intentionally insincere, but they're hypocritical nonetheless. They demonstrate a lack of careful and consistent application of our theology across our believers and beliefs and behaviors. And one just example that we see in our culture today that's relevant to the passage is that as Christians, we ascribe to God's view as elucidated in His Holy Scriptures that human life begins at conception and that every single human life bears His image and therefore has inherent dignity and worth and value. So it's inconsistent for us to defend the unborn and then denigrate or disparage a person on the basis of their skin color. It's hypocritical for us to speak loudly against the immorality of abortion and say nothing about the evils of racism or prejudice. Now, the hard part about blind spots is that we can't see them. We have no idea that a car is on our flank until we hear the horn honk as we veer into the lane. That's why it's called a blindside indicator. And the only way we can adequately see them, our blind spots, and address them is if we have others in our lives who will honk the horn, so to speak, and point them out to us gently and courageously, preferably. We need brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to call us to account in love and kindness so that we might yield our lives evermore to God and reflect evermore the likeness of Christ. And we need authentic community, preferably community marked by diversity, diversity in age, diversity in culture, diversity in socioeconomics, because if our community is entirely homogenous, we lose its full benefits. It'll still be helpful, but not as helpful as it could be. If we surround ourselves with friends who look and think exactly like us, we will struggle to see our own inconsistencies, and we're going to struggle to help others see theirs. If we live in an echo chamber, it's much more difficult for us to grow in integrity. So face it. You're a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. We are all hypocrites to some degree, every single last one of us. And we all fail to live out our beliefs consistently. But I hope that you'll agree that it's ideal for us to live lives of appropriate transparency and forthrightness in this church family. Because wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't have to hide behind masks? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just let our guards down, the guards that we keep up each and every week? And simply share honestly about who we are and where we struggle. Wouldn't it be great if our congregation was so marked by God's grace, and I believe that it is, that we could share the burdens of our true hearts and spur one another on toward holiness courageously and consistently? Because, folks, if we can't do that here, then where are we possibly going to do it? Where else? And the Apostle Paul models this approach for us in our remaining verses. He demonstrates the courage to confront Peter and his deadly hypocrisy. Think about that for just a moment. Paul, the last apostle on the scene, confronting the leader of the apostles. And Paul professes his firm foundation in the gospel of God's grace. Look with me at verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now notice first that Paul calls Peter's hypocrisy a gospel issue. The literal translation here is they were not walking straight. Peter's beliefs may have been correct, but his behavior, it was veering from the truth. It was leading other people astray. Notice also that Paul confronts Peter in front of the Antioch church. He's a leader and he's an apostle. And Paul is simply just following the advice that he would give later in 1 Timothy 5, starting with verse 19. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. The public nature of Peter's error demanded a public response. And this was a matter of church discipline. Now, Paul addresses Peter from the second half of verse 14 all the way through verse 21. If you're using the NASB, you'll see that that entire section is in quotations. But we're going to take this confrontation in two parts. Next week, we'll cover verses 17 to 21, and we will complete looking through verses 16 today. And Paul opens his argument to Peter with this question in verse 14. He says, if you, Peter, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And Paul is asking his fellow apostle, how can you insist your Gentile brothers and sisters live like a Jew when you yourself normally live like a Gentile? How can you use relational pressure of withdrawal in order for you to condemn your fellow Christians for doing the exact thing that you actually did with them? So Paul goes on to present a two-pronged argument, two sides of the same coin. The first side is that Jewish and Gentile Christians are both justified by faith in Christ. And the other side is, therefore, there is no justification through the Jewish law. Verse 15. We, this is Paul speaking to Peter, are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, the issue of Paul's confrontation of Peter is more than mere hypocrisy. It extends beyond the evils of racism and social exclusion. And at the heart of this disagreement is a core, essential doctrine of Christianity: justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And the circumcision party was trying to Judaize Christianity. They believed and they taught that in order for a person to have a right standing before God, they had to keep the Jewish law. And that meant if a Christian was male, he had to be circumcised, according to their view. Gentiles had to adhere to the Jewish food laws and observe Jewish holidays. The problem, of course, with this theology is that it makes works a requirement for salvation. It suggests that our own effort can have merit in our standing with God, and this flies completely in the face of the Christian gospel and the doctrine, the critical and crucial doctrine of justification by faith. The beauty of the gospel is that it's free. Grace literally means gift, because that's what the gospel of Jesus is. It's a gift of salvation that God has made possible through the death and the resurrection of His own Son, a gift that we receive freely by faith. We're all born into this world condemned by our sin, separated from God. And God established His people, Israel, and He gave them a law, not as a means for their own justification, but ultimately to highlight their need for justification in the first place. The problem was that the Jewish people slowly began to see their faithfulness to the law as a means of justification, as a way to earn or to deserve salvation. And they misunderstood just how much they failed to keep the law, and they missed just how much they needed a Savior. This justification is a legal term. It means to declare righteous, right, to declare righteous. It refers to the way that God views those who have expressed faith in His Son's death and resurrection. The doctrine of justification by faith sparked the Protestant Reformation for a reason, because it states that God has done everything necessary for the entirety of our sin to be forgiven, and our flesh simply just does not like that. The only appropriate and necessary response is faith. Now, historically, Protestant Christians like us have understood faith in three aspects, indicated by three Latin words: notitia, assensus, and fiducia. First, notitia. This is where we get the word notice. Notitia refers to the content of our faith, or what we believe. We must know something about Jesus Christ, because our faith is in Him. It's in a person. So we must, in order for us to believe in Him, we must know something about Him and His work on our behalf. Namely, that He bore our sins on the cross and that He rose again from the dead. And the second aspect of faith is what we call assensus. Assensus is the conviction that the content of our faith is true, because it's quite possible to know all the details about the Christian faith and actually not see it as true, to think of it as false, to not believe it. But genuine faith says that the content, the notitia of the Bible, is true. And there's a third aspect of genuine faith. It's called fiducia. You may recognize that word from the word fiduciary. Fiducia refers to personal trust and reliance, because simply knowing and believing the content of the Christian faith is insufficient. James 2:19 tells us that even demons do that. Faith is only effectual if a person actually trusts in the Bible's claims about Jesus, that his death and his resurrection are our only hope for salvation. Now, as I've tried to teach my 2-year-old Caroline the basics of the Christian gospel, I've recognized that this third part of faith's definition, fiducia, is perhaps the hardest to understand and it's the hardest to explain. So for some time now, I've been doing a little experiment. As I've changed her clothes or her diaper on her changing table, I've stood her up and I've asked her if she trusts me. And I hold my hands out. I say, if you trust me, jump off the table. Because if she trusts me, she will jump off that table believing with her very actions, with the entirety of her body, with every fiber of her being, that I will catch her. Now, there's one small hang-up here, is that with this little exercise, she started hurling herself toward me without any warning whatsoever. And that is not an illustration that I want her to learn. I had to tell her, ask Daddy, are you ready? At her young age and size, there is nothing that Caroline can do to save herself from peril if I don't catch her off that table. And so it is with our justification. We cannot save ourselves from the peril of our own sin. We need someone to catch us. There is no adherence to the law or faithfulness to any other code that will justify us before God. No amount of good works will be good enough. No claim to being a good person will ever do. And the only way that we can stand before God on Judgment Day with any confidence whatsoever is if we are leaning wholly on the Holy Lamb of God, who offers us an exchange of His righteousness for our sins. He alone can save us. So if you're here today, and you believe that coming to church week after week after week is what earns you good favor with God, please hear this. Faithful church attendance will not save you. Gathering with God's people on a weekly basis is a good thing. It's a necessity if we're going to grow spiritually. It's a command of Scripture even, but it will not save you. If you would point to walking the aisle or for your baptism for assurance of your salvation, hear this from the Apostle Paul. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Baptism is a sign and seal of our salvation. And if you haven't been baptized yet, I encourage you to do that. Again, a command of Scripture. But it's not the means of our salvation. There's no religious activity that can save you. There is no religious activity that can save you. The only means by which we can be saved is faith. Genuine, abiding faith in Christ and in Christ alone. So have you trusted in Christ? Have you hurled yourself into His faithful, reliable catch? Because you may not realize this, but you are dangling over a pit, one that is of eternal suffering if you have not. And the free gift that God is offering you is one of eternal pleasure in His presence. Let today be the day that you shift your fiducia, that you shift your trust, your complete dependence from whatever it is that you might be depending on to Christ and to Christ alone. He is trustworthy. And for those of us who are already Christians, we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent Him much like an endorser represents a company and its products. So are you professing streams of living water while you secretly drink from dirty well water? If so, this is your chance to repent today. Confess your hypocrisy today. Are there people in your life, faithful Christians who have access to your life and who have permission to hold you accountable to your own inconsistencies and blind spots? If not, I have a question for you. What are you going to do to address that deficiency? Are you yourself willing to hold others accountable and to confront their sin, the sin that you see in others, courageously and gently? Because we desperately need each other if we're going to grow in our likeness of Christ and live lives that are marked by consistency and sincerity and integrity. We cannot do this alone. It is absolutely impossible. We need each other. the basis of our community together as a church family, it must be the gospel. It must be justification in Christ and Christ alone. Because only when we understand this doctrine and it is at the center of our church life will we begin to have the freedom to share our sin openly and freely with other people and to ask one another to seek the healing and confession and repentance that we all need in order to grow. And even if we believe this, even if this is something that we hold dear, we still find ourselves slipping into areas of self-justification, do we not? So where are you relying on your own rule-keeping? Where are you relying on your own moral code today? Where are you relying on faithfulness to the tenets of Scripture in order to justify your standing before God? That's what we want to do, but we must reject it. We must rely on faith and faith alone. Let's repent together and commit to living lives that truly are living out our justification in Christ and Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done. Through your Son Jesus, his all-sufficient work on our behalf, we thank you, Jesus, that you are law keeper, that you are law fulfiller, and we are no longer bound by that law, but we have a new law of loving God and loving our neighbors as ourselves. We are justified now by faith. And so we express now to you as a community our faith in Jesus and in nothing else. We pray that his finished work would be the center of this church family and that it would open us to honesty and integrity and that we would be people marked by courage to call one another toward righteousness and holiness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.